And he's going to bless us this morning. So let's listen.
All right. Thank you. Very good. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, it's our desire that we might see Jesus Christ for who he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, one who has had no predecessor and he'll have no successor. We want to see him knowing that when we see him, we shall be like him. We wish to see Jesus knowing that if we don't see him, we're here in vain and it's a waste of time. We sanctify this place and we sanctify our hearts in the name of Jesus Christ. You alone belong the glory. I pray that you would do away with distractions and that you would make yourself very real and tangible here today. That we would be able to feast upon your word and we would be able to come to the table and dine like kings and queens. Lord, we wish to see you. So do whatever it takes to receive the greatest amount of glory, and no matter how much we kick and no matter how much we scream, that we would never be out of your will. So for your name's sake, we ask that you bring clarity of mind and clarity of speech. In Jesus' name, amen. Judges chapter 17, page 231. Judges chapter 17. You know, I read a lot of books on evangelism and apologetics, and I kind of quickly go through them because I'm looking for something that is not just heady, not something that is just neat in theory, but I need something that's practical, something that I can use when I hit the streets. And one thing that I absolutely adore about Living Waters, Way of the Master, Kirk and Ray, is that these guys are doing it. These guys are out on the streets, they're going to the highways and the byways, trying to compel people to come. We interviewed a theologian for the third season of our TV show, and he needed a backpack, so we had gone to Walmart, and while we were at Walmart, you know, I'm handing tracts out, and I'm with Easy, our general manager, Emil Zwain, and we're handing tracts out, and as we exit the store, he pauses, and he looks over at us, and he was so taken back. And he said, "You guys are doing it." And I was puzzled as to what he meant. And I thought, of course we're doing it, right? Handing out tracts, sharing your faith. This is what we do. But it dawned on me that as much as I would love the brain of this theologian, that he's not necessarily practically doing it as much as I thought he was. And that he's more or less teaching people how to do it. I recently read a book on presuppositional apologetics, and the last chapter is taking it to the streets. And I went, finally, something that I can use. Don't teach me theory. Teach me something that I can use, because I'm a simpleton, believe it or not. I'm a very practical guy. And he started off the chapter with saying that it's not his natural milieu to be able to take this method to the streets. But it works. And I went, ugh. And the whole chapter, the last chapter of the book, was a fictitious conversation between a Christian and a non-Christian. Let me tell you, nothing happens according to script. Nothing ever happens. It doesn't happen, okay? And so what I want to offer you for this session, what I want to offer you in the next session that I do, is give you something that's very practical. Now, this message has the ability of being heady. So you need to tune in. However, I want to simplify it so that it doesn't go over your head. That's my goal, so that you can tangibly have something and not be afraid to talk to the atheist, to talk to the agnostic. I actually, if Richard Dawkins came knocking on my door and he said he wanted to have a debate, believe it or not, I would be excited to engage into a conversation with this man. He's way more smarter than me. He's smarter than I am. He really is. But I'm right. I've got the truth. And since I have the truth, I'm not afraid to be able to go head-to-head with this guy. And the area that I would like to touch upon with him would be one of morality. Now, if you followed Way of the Master, Living Waters, for any amount of time, you see that we kind of have this method that we kind of follow. And it's, hey, would you consider yourself to be a good person? I love asking that question specifically to a humanist, to an atheist, to somebody who believes that, well, they're autonomous and that they answer only to themselves. There's no higher authoritative figure over them telling them what is right and wrong. You know, I'm absolutely amazed and astonished at how many millions of otherwise seemingly intelligent people spend little or no time at all towards things of religion or God. They seem intelligent. Judges chapter 17, verse 6, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Let me tell you, when you have nobody or nothing over you telling you what is right and wrong, then really there is nothing wrong with being able to do whatever you want. We can't fault somebody for saying that cannibalism is okay if there's no rule saying that cannibalism is not okay. Does that make sense? In the book of Judges, there was a cycle within the group of people. And this cycle really describes us today as a church, as an individual perhaps. And I think that we can learn a lot from the book of Judges. Here you have a group of people who seem to walk with God. They were ruled and reigned under the authority of God. And then they became complacent. And as they became complacent, they began to sin. Less dependence upon God. And as they begin to sin, God allowed them to be carried away, driven away into idolatry. And as they're carried away as slaves, they begin to cry, right? You're under the rule of somebody who you don't want to listen to. You're going to begin to cry. So they begin to cry, and then they begin to cry out to God, saying, there's got to be something better than what's going on. I'll tell you, I look at Christianity and I go, man, there's got to be something greater than what's going on. We're caught in this fast-paced MTV generation. If your YouTube video is longer than 3 minutes, I'm not going to watch it. I don't care if it's truth. Well, the children of Israel were much in the same, where they begin to walk with God, and then they begin to sin, and then they were complacent in the midst of their sin, then they begin to be pulled away into slavery, then they cried, and then they cried out to God, and then God would raise up a deliverer, a judge, who can really rule and reign them. Tell them what you're doing is wrong. And God would once again hear their voice and pull them back into where they needed to be. But the cycle was endless. Once God pulled them back, they got complacent again. Hey, I'm a Christian. I'm good. I'm reading my good book, sitting by the pool while people are drowning and going to hell. And the children of God, much of the same, are just like that. We get caught up reading our good book as long as, hey, I'm okay. Hey, what they believe, hey, homosexuality, they want to believe homosexuality is okay. Well, you know what? What they do in the privacy of their homes is, well, that's up to them. As long as it doesn't affect me or harm me, hey, it's good. It's what makes the whole world go around. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion. We as believers need to be able to step up, speak up, and say things are right and wrong. We have to. Why? Because we are the only ones with the origin, the beginning, for the sense and source of morality. The world doesn't know it because the world relies upon what they think and feel and deem to be what is good and bad. And when you're left to yourself, you're going to do what you think is good and bad. Does that make sense? All right, Oprah Winfrey. One of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe there is only one way. Actually, there are many diverse paths leading to what you call God. Many diverse paths leading to what you call God. This woman is very likable, lovable, and squeezable. But she is extremely wrong in her theology. How can I say that? How can I draw a line in the sand and say, hey, Oprah, you likable, lovable woman, you're wrong. And if other people follow your theology, you're going to lead them to hell. Amen. I'll tell you, that sounds very bigoted, doesn't it? But I can say it with absolute authority. George Clooney, great A actor here, he said, I don't believe in heaven and hell. I don't believe in God. All I know is that as an individual, I won't allow this life, the only thing I know to exist, to be wasted. How do you think this man lives his life? I wonder if it's very meaningful. I wonder if he cares, if you're a woman in his life, how he's going to treat you, or if you're going to be yesterday's news. How do you raise children like that? Oh, he doesn't have any children, which is probably not a bad thing, honestly. Brad Pitt, 2 days ago, he said this. I'm probably 20% atheist and 80% agnostic. I don't think anyone really knows. Meaning, nobody knows what happens on the other side. I want to say, how do you know that nobody knows what happens on the other side? Don't you have to be omniscient? What if somebody in Maine is kicking back inside of some schoolroom classroom and he knows? How can you say nobody knows? You'll either find out or not when you get there. Until then, there's no point in thinking about it. So he doesn't. How do you think this man, who a lot of us idolize, lives his life? No morals. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And Brad Pitt is one and the same. Kevin Costner. I have always wanted to believe that there is something more to life than what we have here on earth. I mean, it would be nice to know that there's something more, a higher power waiting for us, wouldn't it? Don't you want to just kind of get inside of his life and say, hey, there is, man. There is something more. I went to school with Kevin Costner. Well, I went to the same school as Kevin Costner. Okay, I was enrolled for 1 day at the same school as Kevin Costner, Cal State Fullerton, in Fullerton, California, before I went my way. Business is not for me. Will Smith. 98% of the principles in Scientology are identical to the principles of the Bible. He grew up Baptist. I want to say, what Bible are you reading? True story, not too long ago, I was at a Los Angeles Lakers game there in Los Angeles, and I'm walking down the corridor, and I'm looking another way, and I bumped into this guy. Who was it? It was Will Smith. He went flying down to the ground. He jumped up, ready to do some kung fu action up against me, not knowing what was happening, thinking I was going to attack him, and I thought the same thing, because we hit so hard, he went flying. You know what I shared with him? Nothing. Just like perhaps you, knees were knocking, said, all right, what am I going to say to this guy? And I said, God, give me another opportunity to talk to him. Less than a month later, I was at another Laker game. And I'm not kidding. We collided again for the second time. And he went flying. I went flying. He jumped up again just like, okay, this guy's stalking me. Knowing what he's thinking, I said, are you stalking me? And once again, I didn't share anything with him. So I said, God, give me another opportunity. Less than a month? No, that's it. But I'm praying, God, give me the opportunity to talk to this guy. I'd love to be able to sit down. Why? Because Christianity is logical and it makes sense. You know, we recently filmed the fourth season of our TV show in Europe. It's probably going to be released on video here in about a year or so. But while we were in Europe, we hit 13 countries in 13 days. The most prominent religion that we found out there is one called relativism, or stemmed from postmodernism. Familiar with that term? It's the number one thought inside the universities today, which is basically, hey, I can do what I want to do. You can do what you want to do. Here, I guess you could say, would be the definition of relativism. It's the philosophical position that all points of view are equally valid and that all truth is relative to the individual. That means that all moral positions, all religious systems are defined by each individual. There is no such thing as truth. And I believe that this is the religion that you're going to come across out there on the streets. Whether you hit somebody that's Episcopalian, Anglican, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Catholic, Baptist, Lutheran, there's some sort of an umbrella that's interweaved in the midst of all of these religions. Relativism. Hey, dude, you got your truth, and that's fine. Hey, you can believe what you want to believe. I'm going to believe what I want to believe. Maybe you recognize it more like this. You can't know anything for sure. You can't know anything for sure. You shouldn't judge. You can't know anything. hey, what is true for you is not true for me, and nobody's right. You ever hear those sort of thoughts? Now, all of these thoughts, this number one religion that you're going to come across is self-defeating. It's self-contradictory. If you just stop and pause for a moment and you're not so quick to enter into the sword fight and say, hey, you need to turn or burn or you're going to fry. So you need to fly. You know, we enter into the spiritual conversation. But if we look at this and we begin to break it down, hey, you can't know anything for sure. Are you sure of that? Are you sure that I can't know anything for sure? And with great dogmatism, they say, yes, you can't know anything for sure. Well, then how are you sure of that? You see, everybody is right but the Christian nowadays. Everybody is correct. It's politically correct to be a Buddhist or whatever you want to be. You shouldn't judge. And it's the verse that people have memorized inside the Bibles. And it doesn't matter if they're atheist or agnostic. Doesn't the Bible say, judge not lest he be judged? You shouldn't judge. Is that your judgment? Is that your judgment that I shouldn't judge? Listen, there is nothing wrong with judging another individual. Nothing wrong with it at all. You are allowed, and I hope you do, draw a line in the sand and say, hey, rape is morally wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with saying, hey, that shirt is red. It's not blue. I'm making that judgment call. I know, it's terrible, right? There's nothing wrong with doing that. But the moment that people have a problem with that is when you begin to point the finger at them. But there's going to come a time when red is no longer going to be red. I mean, where are you going to draw the line? We don't fall back upon tradition or the Bible. Every man does that which is right in their own eyes. People can say, hey, red is blue. Blue is red. Up is down. Down is up. Right is wrong. Wrong is right. Secular is actually sacred. Bad is good. Good is not bad. You can't know anything. Do you know that? Do you know you can't know anything? Hey, what's true for you is not true for me. You're right. And what's true for me is that you're wrong. I mean, this is a sort of religious philosophy that Richard Dawkins, the most prominent atheist of our day, adheres to. Hey, nobody's right but me. Wow. And what do you base that upon? Well, I base that upon my studies. But I'm always learning, except for in that area. Proverbs 20, verse 6. It says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness. Now, let me break it down for you. I said I want to keep things simple, so I'm going to. You can use this with a relativist. You can use this with an atheist, where you never, ever have to be afraid to talk to one of these individuals. So I'm talking to an atheist out on the street. I remember I was down in Huntington Beach, and there's this atheist television show from cable. They entered onto the scene, and I used this exact methodology with the main spokesman here for atheism. I said, hey, would you consider yourself to be a good person? He says, yeah, I'm a very good person. And now he's very familiar with Way of the Master. He's been wanting to debate Ray for many years. He's got a website called backyardskeptics.org, I believe it is, backyardskeptics.org. Would you consider yourself to be a good person? Yeah, I'm a very good person. I go, you are, okay. Define good for me. So he came up with his definition. And I said, oh, that's interesting. Where do you get your definition from? Let me play it out a little bit here for you. Maybe this will make a little bit more sense. I come across Alan the atheist on the street. And I say, hey, Alan, you're a good person? And he says, yeah, I'm a really good guy. I say, hey, define good. I mean, you have to be pulling from some sort of a reservoir to say that you're good. You have to be comparing that to something. And he says, hey, well, I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't cheat on my wife. I provide for my family. And I donate my time at the local YMCA. Hey, that's pretty good, don't you think? I'm a good person. I look over at Henry the Humanist, who pretty much has the same theology as Alan the Atheist. And he's looking at us and he says, hey, you know, I think I'm a good person too. You want to hear my definition? My definition is cheating on my wife and cheating on my taxes. Mine is not providing for my family, but I also like to donate my time at the local YMCA. Aren't those little boys pretty? And I said, wow. Alan the Atheist, you went first. Hey, where did you get your definition from? And he said, I got it from myself. I don't need no God to tell me what is right and wrong. And I go, you got it from yourself. He goes, yeah, I got it for myself. And Henry the Humanist says, what a coincidence. I got my definition for myself too. Right? We learn this from Judges 17:6. Every man can do that which is right in their own eyes when there is no judge over them. And I say, hey, Alan, is Henry the Humanist's definition wrong when he defined good? And he said, yes, it is wrong. I go, but how can you say that? How can you say another person is wrong if indeed it is up to the individual to determine what is good and bad, right and wrong, sacred and secular? Do you see how you're going to begin to paint this atheist into a corner? You're about ready to paint the case and prove the point that we have to rely upon something outside of ourselves, namely the Bible, to come up with the definition for morality. Because you are the only one with a plausible explanation for the origin, the beginning, for this thing called good and bad. You're the only one. It doesn't matter if they're Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, you can begin to critique their book, easy to dissect it. But I'll tell you, more people are falling away from these different books and coming up with their own definition of good and bad. So I said, hey, is Henry the Humanist wrong? And he says, yeah, he is wrong. Well, okay, well, I don't want to say that he's wrong, Alan the Atheist says, but I'll say this. That doesn't work for me. Okay, so but he's not wrong. He's not wrong to have that theology. You're not going to say that he's wrong on abusing little kids. And if you're not going to say that, then guess what? There's nothing wrong with him abusing your little kid. You're merely left with saying it's not your preference that he does this. It's not your preference that he does this, but you're not ready to say that he's wrong? Well, then he's allowed to do what he wants. You know what he says at this point? Alan the Atheist, he says, we have laws. We have evolved. Right? Because an atheist believes we live in an entirely materialistic world. Everything is tangible and touchable. And that's not true. The laws of moral absolutes. We may not agree what goes underneath that umbrella of what is right and wrong, but we can agree that there are moral absolutes, right? Can we all agree that rape is wrong? Right? Was there ever a point that rape was morally good? No. Now, it may have been accepted within a society. I could show you societies where rape is morally acceptable, but it doesn't mean it is morally good. Does that make sense? Rape is wrong. Rape is wrong. Guess what? Lying is wrong. Stealing is wrong. I remember I was debating an atheist once, and I said, hey, is rape wrong? Because I wanted to paint him into the corner with this point. And he said, I give kudos to the guy for sticking to his guns. He says, you know what? Rape is wrong for me. And I go, so rape is wrong. And he goes, well, I guess there could come a time if there's just a man and a woman left on a deserted island, and they're the last two people on the human race, and I guess that guy would have a moral responsibility to procreate with that woman and overtake her and to make the world start back up again. And I went, what? I go, you know what this atheist just did? He just came up with some sort of a weird fluke reason to accept rape. Who's to say he's not going to come up with another reason to accept rape? Hey, I'm just feeling like it right now. If you're going to come up with a reason where rape will ever be morally acceptable, guess what? All you need is a given circumstance and you're going to do it. That's why we draw a line in the sand and we say, no, it's wrong. But more than that, we reflect a God who is never changing. And that's what this moral law of God does. This moral code that we come up with reflects a holy God that is good, perfect, and just. Now, Alan the Atheist says, hey, as long as he doesn't harm anyone, then he can believe whatever he wants to believe. I had an atheist say that to me. You know what I said to him? I said, define harm. He said, as long as that person doesn't harm you, then he can believe what he wants to believe. I said, define harm, because your mullet harms me. Your outlandish hairstyle, though you've never touched me, it hurts me. And you can't say I'm not being harmed, because we know inside of a court of law, somebody can be harmed by just stuff that they hear. Going off on that little child, or forcing that child to watch something that they shouldn't watch. That is admissible in a court of law. You don't have to be physically touched to be harmed. And if that's the case, well then how about me looking at your hair? Who gets to define these things? And he says, well, if he really adhered, if Harry the humanist really adheres to his whole ideology that he can do whatever he wants, if he believes killing seven-year-olds in the Darfur region of Africa as being morally acceptable, well, then he's deluded. That's chaos. And I say, why is chaos a bad thing? It's disorder. Why is disorder a bad thing? One man's disorganized desk is another man's filing cabinet. Hey, where did I put that paper? Why did you organize my desk? I knew exactly where everything was at. Listen, organization alone comes from God. These words, when we begin to redefine them, and you put God out of the equation, grab tradition and put it out of the equation, which is based upon the Bible, what are you left with? You're left with a civilization where everybody's going to do that which is right in their own eyes. C.S. Lewis, he said, a man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. Ain't that the truth? If there's moral law, there's got to be a moral lawgiver. You know, recently I took a team out to Hollywood Boulevard, right there where all the Hollywood stars are at, and I brought a microphone system, and I set a microphone out inside the crowd, and I had a microphone. And I held up a sign, it was back in October, and it said, no on eight. Or excuse me, mine said, yes on eight. And yes on eight was a proposition in the homosexual community. And it was simply this. We had a proposition that said, hey, marriage should be between a man and a woman. And if you feel that marriage should only be between a man and a woman, then you need to vote yes on eight on this proposition. However, if you feel that marriage should be between two men or two women, then vote no on eight. And the tagline on this sign that Drew Barrymore is holding up right there in the bottom right, vote no on eight, vote no on Prop 8, equality for all. In fact, the tagline continues on and it says, no on eight, stop the hate, don't discriminate. In other words, you're hating and you're discriminating against a people group if they feel that two men should be able to get married. I don't know where they get that from, but I used their own logic against them. And so there was this guy that came up to the microphone. He's an actor, one of the main actors on Desperate Housewives. He graduated from USC. He was very intelligent, once again, way smarter than me, but I was right. So I was excited to debate this guy, and this guy had everybody on his corner, as you could imagine, as people recognized who he was. And I said, sir, can you show me how I'm hating, how I'm discriminating, just simply because I want to have my freedom of speech say that marriage should be between a man and a woman? And he said, what gives you the right to prevent two men who love each other, who care for each other, who are providing for each other? What gives you the right to say they can't be married? Dude, you are way hating on those guys. I said, sir, are you homosexual? And he goes, no, I'm not. That's what makes us all the much more prettier. I've got friends that are. And I go, hey, I got friends that are homosexual. I have an uncle that's homosexual. I go, I got nothing against homosexuals. But those things that they are carrying out in are wrong. Morally repugnant, not just to me, but to God. They are wrong. He says, dude, see, that's what I'm talking about. Stop the hate. Don't discriminate. I said, sir, be consistent in your logic then. Please do. Be consistent in your logic. Stop the hate. Don't discriminate. Allow a little boy to marry his mom. Hey, man, allow it to happen. Allow a man who's a tree hugger to marry a tree that he's lived up in for 3 years. Allow that man to marry his dog. Allow 16 people who love each other to marry each other. Polygamy. Allow it. Stop the hate. Don't discriminate. Listen, man, if you're going to say that marriage should be between two men, why stop there? And if you're not going to stop at what the Bible says, that traditional marriage is between a man and a woman, where are you going to stop? Listen, church, there is no stopping when you pull away from the Word of God. There's no stopping. Consider, you should have saw his face when I said this to him. Consider the following San Francisco logic. Here's a scene at City Hall in San Francisco. Hi, next. Good morning. We want to apply for a marriage license. Names? Yeah, Tim and Jim Jones. Jones, are you related? I see a resemblance. Yes, we're brothers. Brothers, you can't get married. Why not? Aren't you giving marriage license to same-gender couples? Well, yes, thousands, but we haven't had any siblings. That's incest. Incest. Oh, no, we're not gay. You're not gay? Well, then why do you want to get married? Well, for the financial benefits, of course. And we do love each other. I mean, he's a great guy. And I think he's a great guy. Besides, we don't have any other prospects. But we're issuing marriage license to gay and lesbian couples who've been denied equal protection under the law. If you're not gay, you can get married to a woman. Well, wait a minute. A gay man has the same right to marry a woman as I have, but just because I'm straight doesn't mean I want to marry a woman. I want to marry Jim. And I want to marry Tim. Are you going to discriminate against us just because we're not gay? All right, I'll give you your license. Next. Hi, we're here to get married. Names? John Smith, Jane James, Robert Green, and June Johnson. Well, who wants to marry whom? We all want to marry each other, but there's four of you. Yeah, that's right. You see, we're all bisexual. I love Jane and Robert. Jane loves me and June. June loves Robert and Jane, and Robert loves June and me. All of us getting married together is the only way that we can express our sexual preferences in a marital relationship. But we've only been granting license to gay and lesbian couples. Oh, so you're discriminating against bisexuals. No, it's just that, well, the traditional idea of marriage is that it's just for couples. Since when are you standing on tradition? Well, I mean, you have to draw the line somewhere. Who says? There's no logical reason to limit marriage to couples. The more the better. Besides, we demand our rights. And the mayor says the Constitution guarantees equal protection under the law. Give us a marriage license. All right. Next. Hello, I'd like a marriage license, please. Sure, and what names? David Dietz. And the other man? Oh, no, that's all. I want to marry myself. Marry yourself? What do you mean? Well, my psychiatrist says I have a dual personality, so I want to marry the two together. Maybe I can file a joint income tax return. That does it. You people are making a mockery of marriage. I quit. Listen, it may not sound far-fetched today for two men to get married, but it did 50 years ago. And as far-fetched as it may sound for a man wanting to marry a tree, it won't be far-fetched 50 years from now. When you grab hold of traditional marriage and you put it on the shelf and get rid of tradition, which is based upon the Bible, you're left with every man doing that which is right in their own eyes. Our society is not evolving correctly morally, because morality doesn't evolve. Rape has always been wrong and always will be wrong. Murder, killing an innocent individual, always has morally been wrong and always will be morally wrong. Now, if it's accepted within a society, is irrelevant. Killing an unborn child is morally wrong. Whether it's accepted inside of a society or not is wrong. And you can't disguise it and masquerade it around like it's, well, it's that woman's right to choose. What does choice have to do with death? I mean, honestly, I'm perplexed that we are able to even have a logical conversation and say, who are you to say that woman can't choose? Choice has nothing to do with abortion. I'm merely telling you what is right and wrong. And if you're going to say, and here's the argument, that child in the womb is not really a human being. If you're going to degrade, go down a caste, and say that that's not really a child, then it's just a matter of time for saying, hey, that one-year-old is not really a child because they can't respond on their own. They can't fend for themselves. Where are you going to draw the line? Do you see how it's just a domino effect? Oh, that invalid can't take care of themselves. Euthanasia, hey, pull the plug. And we begin to rationalize, well, what is a human? A human is a productive member of society. Ah, society. We go back to Alan the Atheist, and he wants to talk about society. And he says, we have laws that are in effect. This man, Henry the Humanist, he believes that killing little kids for fun is wrong. I say that society says, or it says that he believes that it's correct. I say that it's wrong because society. I said, listen, Alan, you can't bring society into this. This is what happens when you bring society into this. The next slide. How do you define society? Is it one individual? Is it the person who makes up the rules? Remember, he got rid of 6 million blacks, Jews, and Christians. He ruled society. He invented the laws, if you would. Is he wrong? Or is it the majority of the people? Is it a different tribe, a different people group? Can they come up with their own societal rules? You know, behavior inside the gym in the morning is wrong at night at a dinner party. How are you going to begin to say society gets to be the final determinant for what is good and bad? If society determines what is morally right and wrong, then listen to this. People ought to do whatever their society says to do. Listen, some things are wrong regardless of what society dictates, including plundering innocent Jews and pressing them into forced labor and exterminating them. If society gets to properly determine our morality, or if it's up to the individual, then nobody's wrong. If society gets to determine it, then government-sponsored genocide can only be quietly observed and not judged. It cannot even be opposed. In fact, if society gets to determine what is right and wrong, then you have a moral responsibility to do exactly that the government tells you to do. And there's going to come a time, if you're a true Christian, you're going to step up and you're going to say, nuh-uh, it's better to obey God than man. If society gets to determine what is good and bad, and this is your argument against the atheist, if society gets to determine what is right and wrong, then challenging the standard of society would be morally immoral. Social reformers would and should be considered moral outcasts because they oppose the status quo. Let me give you an example. In other words, if society gets to say what is good and bad, then no individual gets to say that that society is wrong. And when an individual rises up and says, no, that is wrong, that person should be an outcast. Does that make sense? So there's no room for social reformers. There's no room for Corrie ten Boom, who hid Jews from the Third Reich in the Holocaust from being eliminated, or William Wilberforce, who sought the abolition of slavery in the late 18th century in the UK, or Martin Luther King Jr., who fought for civil rights in the U.S. in the 50s and 60s. How about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who challenged Christians to oppose Hitler? Listen, if an individual rises up and goes against what society says, then they are a moral outcast, and they should come to justice. So there's no room for an individual to say, we can improve society. Does that make sense? We can't improve society if society gets to determine what is right and wrong. Everybody at the same time would have to come to a perfect consensus, and that doesn't happen. Make sense? Okay. Let me give you some statistics within society. 40% believe that there's nothing wrong with abortion. 61% believe premarital sex is okay. 70% believe divorce is okay. 15% suicide is okay. 55% believe babies out of wedlock is okay. And 48% believe homosexuality is okay. Is pornography okay? Some say yes. And those that say yes, I like to ask them, is child pornography okay? Usually at that point they say no. Why? It's not okay within a society. I said, well, at what point is pornography acceptable? When the girl's 14? 15, 16, 17, 18, that's the magic number, I guess. But what if we change that to 17? What if we change that down to some Thailand rules? What if we come up with our own, and we are going to come up with new rules and laws. If the Christians don't step up, and in the midst of your witnessing encounter, tell, hey, you guys are all bankrupt when it comes to good. And this is why we have to come up with a definition of what is good and bad. And we get our definition from God. The one that is true, that doesn't change. Webster's Dictionary of Good, and this is where you come up to the plate and you say, hey, what does it mean to be good? It means to be morally perfect in thought, in word, and in deed. That's why we bring out the Ten Commandments. The next slide. Good is a reflection of God and His law. This is why we can step up, and this is why it makes sense now. I'm getting a little apologetically with you, but listen. This is why we can keep it simple. When I go up to the individual and I say, hey, you consider yourself to be a good person? I don't get into an apologetical sword fight. I'm not afraid of apologetics. I study this stuff into the ground daily. But I can keep it real simple. The Holy Spirit's role in the life of the non-believer is really threefold. Do you remember what it is? To convict that individual of sin, judgment, and righteousness. What is sin? Transgression of God's law, the Ten Commandments. Judgment. You are going to be judged because you broke God's law. Righteousness. You do not have the righteousness which is required of the law to get to heaven. And so I trust that God, as I bring forth this Ten Commandments, the Holy Spirit is going to do His deed. He's going to convict them of sin, judgment, and righteousness. This is what the Apostle Paul did with Felix. He reasoned with him concerning what? Judgment, righteousness, and he names the sin of Felix in the book of Acts. Self-control. So I don't need to go through all the commandments. I'm just looking for that commandment that is keeping them back. That sin that they love so much that they refuse to surrender. That's what I'm looking for in my witnessing encounter. And if they want to get apologetic with me, I go back to the, hey, you're a good person, define good. Where did you get your definition from? If you got it from your own self, then you can't be against somebody who believes murdering and raping somebody is good. You can't be against them. Don't blame it upon society that society has evolved and says that it's wrong to do certain things or it's right to do certain things. Then you can't be down on Hitler. You can't be down on Osama bin Laden. How do you begin to define society? And my point is merely this. We can't rely upon the individual. You can't rely upon society. You have to rely upon the Word of God that transcends time. And this becomes the transcendent argument for the existence of God. That the law of God is good, righteous, just, holy, and perfect. And this definition that I'm giving you for good reflects a God that is good, righteous, just, holy, and perfect. So it makes sense that God alone can come up with the definition of good. Because if everybody can come up with their own definition, then nobody's wrong. Even though everybody might be wrong. There are certain things that I like to argue in the midst of if I enter into that apologetical argument, though I don't always do so. It's the laws of logic, the laws of mathematics, the laws of science, and the laws of moral absolutes. These laws are not tangible. They are abstract. They are immaterial. The laws of moral absolutes, for example, rape, has always been wrong, always will be wrong. It's immaterial. You can't touch that. Same thing with the law of mathematics. 2 + 2 is... It always has been 4, even before man discovered that 2 + 2 is 4. Did you know that? Man did not invent 2 + 2 being 4. Man merely discovered that. Man did not invent that rape is wrong. Man merely discovered that it's wrong. God, as He unveils this, as He reveals this to us primarily through His Word, and then He blesses us with a conscience, we're able to see that these are universal laws, that they're not tangible. They're abstract. The law of moral absolutes is unbendable and never changing in nature. It's an abstract entity that is universal for all people at all times. Listen, we think cheating, stealing, using profanity, gambling, and lying is wrong. And then there's the disclaimer. You can't really see it on the sides. Hey, listen, cheating is wrong unless the alternative is failure. Stealing is wrong unless it's just a music download for personal use. Using profanity is wrong. Unless everyone else is doing it. Gambling is wrong unless it happens to be your lucky day. Lying is wrong. Well, how can it be wrong if it doesn't hurt anyone? It's just a white lie, half-truth, exaggeration, a fib. We have to fall back upon the Word of God, and we are a culture within the church that's not doing so. I encourage you to get 10 indictments against the church by Paul Washer. A man who dares to speak up to say what is right and wrong. We have to fall back upon the Word of God, upon the Bible. And if we don't do so, if we don't meditate upon the Word of God, then you, if you don't do that, you cannot fault an individual for doing that which is right in his own eyes. But we as Christians have a moral responsibility and we have a biblical mandate to go into the highways, to go into the byways, to go into the gutterways and compel them to come. Their argument is mute. You alone have the plausible explanation for the origin for morality. You alone do. So that's why you're not afraid to talk to Richard Dawkins, Chris Hitchens, Sam Harris. You're not afraid to talk to these prominent atheists. Thunderfoot from YouTube, the most prominent atheist on YouTube. Ray just debated him 3 days ago. You're not afraid. Why are you not afraid with the pseudo-intellect that they have is because you're right. And you easily paint them into a corner. And we can easily tell them that you take for granted morality. So that last slide I've already talked about. The moral absolutes exist. They're immaterial and they're abstract. Remember, the atheist believes we live in an entirely materialistic world. Everything is physical. Because they can't explain the immaterial. They don't believe in ghosts and spirits. They believe everything has evolved. Well, if everything has evolved, at what point did rape evolve? I like to ask them that question. At what point was it deemed that rape is wrong? Now, here's the thing. If rape has evolved to the point that it is today, it's wrong, is it possible then to continually evolve and say, oh, no, we were just mistaken. Rape is now morally good. You have to be left with the plausible chance that it might be morally good in the future if morality evolves. All right, drawing to a close. In 20 years' time, in 100 years' time, it's going to matter very little how real estate sold, how gas sold. It's going to matter very little the daily grind of things that we do. What's going to matter is, are people in heaven or are they in hell? Because everybody that's alive today, 100 and let's say 20, let's say 50 years, who knows, 150 years, everybody that you see around you is going to be dead. I don't want you to be standing in glory as you're looking over life's finished story and saying, I lived the life of a pauper. I was pointing my finger to somebody else saying, they need to go and share the gospel. They're eloquent. God has purposefully chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He has purposefully chosen you, not Kirk Cameron, to live where you're at within the circle of influence of people who you rub elbows with. Why? Because you are perfectly set up to reach that atheist, that neighbor, that person inside your life. Does that make sense? God wants to use you. You need to now step out to be used and not be afraid of what the atheist, humanist, Mormon is going to say. Even if they're smarter than you, even if their theology is more down than yours, you just continually study, I guess. But you continually go for the conscience. Why? Because the Holy Spirit wants to convict of sin, judgment, righteousness, not apologetics. The Holy Spirit can't convict with apologetics. All apologetics is going to do is to give faith in an individual to listen to you. But it's the law of God that shuts the mouth of the unbeliever. That's what Scripture says. And the Apostle Paul said, I would not know what sin was but by the law. So we can bring out, we can expound the law of God with great confidence, knowing that as we throw the law out there, it's going to just destroy whatever it hits. It's going to destroy their pride and their ego. And this little bush that they're hiding behind saying, I'm a good person, I donate $100 to Red Cross whenever a tsunami hits that part of the world. I say, no, man, hey, all of the world is an unclean thing. You think you're a good person? Listen, you're not a good person. The Bible says that there is none good. So even if they say they've obeyed all of the commandments, I go back to the first one. And I New Testamentize it in the sense, hey, have you loved the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? He says, yeah, I have. I go, no, you haven't. The Bible says that there's none that seek after God. No, not one. So you haven't. So either you're lying or the Bible is lying. And listen, the Bible says that God cannot lie. So therefore, you're lying. So you know what? Guess what? You've broken another commandment. You shall not bear false witness. Which means what? You've also dishonored your parents by lying, and you've added to your sins by being self-righteous. You're worse than I thought. We expound on that. As a Christian, we are offering the only hand capable to enter the dark cavern of people's worlds and do for them the one thing that they cannot do for themselves, and that is make them acceptable before God. And if you're not a Christian and you're here today, I'm your best friend because I'm not lying to you. And I'd much rather tell you the truth than pat you on the back and say, hey, everything's okay. Let's go get a beer and go bowling. Listen, you have sinned against a holy God. You are going to be judged accordingly. You do not have the righteousness which is required. You do not have the moral perfection to stand before a holy God, and you will be judged accordingly. And the Bible says, and this is why the Bible says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You need to humble yourself and say, your definition of good is actually bad and wrong. And humbly submit yourself to God and say, God, I was wrong. And I've got the fortitude to admit it. Because I don't want to die in my sins. And you acknowledge that Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and he died for your sins specifically? You acknowledge that it was for you? Listen, God will grant you the ability to repent. He will give you the faith necessary for regeneration. He will save you, but you have to humble yourself. Bow your knee to God. He alone is right. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we would not be afraid to face the humanist and the atheist and the person that is going to oppose the Christian worldview. We are right because you are right. And help us never to stray from your word. Keep a tight leash upon us. And that's why I pray, no matter how much it hurts and no matter how much we kick and scream, that we would never be out of your will. Because I have great confidence in knowing that it is you that keep us. And I'd rather fall into the hands of you than in the hands of man. So I pray that you would illuminate your word and you would illuminate the truth that there's none good and that you alone are able to hang your hat on the hook for the origin of morality. Help us to pause long enough to look through the ridiculousness, the philosophy of relativism, that number one religion, not just in Europe, but that's creeping over here in the United States. To not be afraid to tell somebody that what they're doing is wrong, and to stand on the word of God, to be proactive, to stop saying, here am I, send him, and saying, here am I, send me. So it's with great confidence that I know that I have what I ask as I pray according to your will. Not because of my great prayer, my great faith, but because of you, our great God. So we look to you and we say, God, use me before it's too late. Please, use my brothers and sisters before it's too late. We don't want to be paupers, poor beggars standing before you, not being able to offer anything to you. We want our hands to be clean, our hearts to be pure. But more than that, we don't want to just work for you. We want you to live your life through us. We want the feet that walk through the streets of Capernaum to walk through us. We want the hands that reached out and touched the leper to be inside of our hands. That as Christ, as you live in our hearts, as you dwell in our hearts richly, that your eyes would stop moving to and fro throughout the whole earth. And they would stop upon this building, upon us as an individual. That we would say, God, send a revival and start with me. That we would draw a circle in the center of the room, step in it and say, God, change the world, but start with me. And we would not be afraid to speak up as we ought, knowing that the world is getting darker by the millisecond. For your name's sake, God, would you send a revival and start with us? That we would hunger and thirst for righteousness. That we would not be afraid to speak up and to step out, knowing that you can thresh mountains with worms and that you can make rocks cry out, but we'd have confidence in knowing that your word does not return void. So for your name's sake and for your glory, not unto us, but unto you, be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.